The reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but the Lord will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is the word of the Lord.
We're continuing this morning and over the next few weeks this series that we've started on healthy attitudes. We started with Jonathan Berg preaching on a healthy attitude to life. And then last week, Rhys brought us a word on the healthy attitude to work. Today, we're on a healthy attitude to sex. And the purpose of this series is to say this book, which is so precious to us, this book, which is God's word, how do we apply it in today's world? It's in some parts 2,000 years old, in other parts 3,500 years old. It's set in a culture that's alien to ours. It's set in a land a long way away. So how do we take its truths and bring it into the modern world, into our culture, into our society, with all its different problems? How do we take the truth that's there and apply it to our lives? I had a parent say to me a few months ago that their teenage daughter, early teenage daughter, preteen daughter, had asked for a mobile telephone for her birthday. And they were saying to me, what does the Bible say about mobile phones? Not a lot. But what they were saying is, what are the principles as a Christian parent that I should be bringing and applying to a modern situation? So that's the purpose of this series, is taking a series of issues which are facing Christians, which are really important to Christians today, and saying, how faithfully, as biblical, New Testament, born-again Christians, do we take the eternal, unchanging Word of God and apply it to our situation today? So today we're looking at a healthy attitude to sex. And I just want to point out, we're looking at a healthy attitude. It's the attitude we're looking at. We're not looking specifically at sex today. You'll be totally disappointed, some of you. But I think there's a whole series of sermons just on sex alone. But this is on our attitude to sex. How do we approach it as Christians? And then next week, we're looking at alcohol, another huge issue in modern society. And then we're looking at food and possessions and wealth, leading us up to Christmas, just in time for us all getting our Christmas presents. So here we are today, a healthy attitude to sex. Let me give you a list of names. This list was read out to some of us at New Wine this year when we were listening to a sermon on this subject. And the question is, what do these people have in common? Bill Clinton, Silvio Berlusconi, Nicolas Sarkozy, for those who are old enough, Profumo. Not wanting to be too dangerous here or push too many boundaries, Prince Charles? Me? I'm not casting stones here. What do these folk have in common. I think you're probably already there, and those of you who know someone might ask me, know what I'm talking about. Recently in the United States, the governor of South Carolina, a man called Mark Sanford, disappeared for a week. He told his family and his wife and his friends that he was going hiking on the Appalachian Way, up in the mountains on the Appalachian Way. But in fact, he'd flown down to Argentina to meet his mistress. Unfortunately for him, while he was in the airport waiting to get on the plane, he was snapped by a paparazzi. And his picture ended up in the paper, and then this story that he was supposed to be on the Appalachian Way came out, and people started to put two and two together and came up with the fact that he was not where he was supposed to be. And two things made this situation particularly shocking, that he'd flown off to Argentina to see his mistress. Two things particularly made it shocking. The first was that he was one of the leading figures in the campaign to impeach Bill Clinton. That he was one of the leading lights wanting to say, we've got to remove this man from office. In fact, he stood up and he'd said these words: "No one who has an extramarital affair is fit for high office." Then a couple of years later, he snapped on his way to a secret liaison with his mistress. The second shock was that he was a leading light in the evangelical Christian church in America. Almost predictable. And of course, the whole of the church gets dragged into disrepute when things like this happen. Open any newspaper this morning, any Sunday newspaper, and you'll find articles either about highly publicized sex scandals or sexual relationships or who's going out with who or who's broken up with who, or just about sex. It doesn't need me to say that we live in this highly sexualized culture. That wherever we turn, it's a big issue. If you go onto Google and just put in the word porn, how many hits do you think you might get? 12 million, someone said? 15 million? 20 million? 219 million sites with 755 million pages. About 12% of all the content of the internet. The average age for first exposure to pornography on the internet is 11 years old. 90% of all 8 to 16 year olds have looked at pornography online, usually while searching for something else for their homework. They've come across it. They've put a word into a search engine and pornographic images have come up. 80% of all 15 to 17-year-olds have had multiple hardcore exposures at one sitting. What does that mean? It means they've gone looking for it. It's not that they've sat there and accidentally come across a page on a search engine. It means they've gone looking because they've seen more than one page. 80% of our teenagers. Switch on a music channel on your TV and you'll see sexualized images of teenagers and young women using sex to sell their music. Open a magazine, walk down the high street, look at the advertising in the windows of the shops. Go into Blockbuster and go along the shelves there. Go into any newsagents and take a glance at the top shelf. Go down into Cardiff in broad daylight and see what people are wearing in the streets. And you'll see we're surrounded by sex and sexualized images wherever we go. And more and more and more each day. That this is a situation that's growing more and more. Billboards are becoming more risque. Magazines are becoming more bold. Television is becoming more sexualized. The Sun newspaper, I don't know if you know, it's its birthday. It's been going, I think, is it 30 years or 35 years? But the Sun is having a big birthday. Yesterday morning, the big story on the front page, of course, was the floods up in the north of England and the tragic death of that policeman when the bridge collapsed. It was such an important story that it was on page 1, page 2, page 4, and page 5. But it doesn't matter how bad the situation is. Page 3 is famous for being page 3. Doesn't matter how big the story, they're not going to take that away. So page 3 was devoted to Kelly from Daventry, aged 19. That's good, isn't it? A blank page in the middle. We live in this super sexualized culture. And so our question today is, how, as Christians, can we live out our faith in this time, in this place, with a healthy attitude towards sex? As a man who lives in this culture, as a Christian, as a pastor of a church who every week is having people coming to me and saying, will you pray for me? Can you advise me? I'm having a trouble or a problem in the area of sexuality or with lust or with the internet or with a relationship. As a father of an 11-year-old girl who's just starting to want to buy her own clothes, who's got a computer in her own bedroom for doing her homework on, how do I respond? And how do we, as a community of faith, respond? How do we live faithfully as followers of Christ in today's world? Well, there's a number of possible responses that we could have as Christians and as a church. First of all, we could withdraw completely from the world. We could pull up the drawbridge and retreat as much as possible from contact with the world. We could say, out there's this wicked, nasty, evil world, and we want nothing to do with it. And we could pull up the drawbridge and hope that the Lord returns before the last one of us dies off. And that's been the response of Christians at different times through the history of the church. People have tried that, from the early desert fathers who would take themselves off into the deserts of Turkey and of the Middle East and live on poles and live in caves and just withdraw completely from the world. They tried to do that. Or from, in the Middle Ages, the monastic movement and convents with nuns and monks withdrawing completely from the world, of taking oaths of celibacy and chastity and obedience and saying the world, we just want to withdraw from it. We want to live our faith separate from it. Right through today to the Amish in America, that group of folk who've sort of set life in the 17th century and said, this is where we're going to live. We don't want electricity, we don't want motor cars, we don't want modern conveniences, we don't want fridges, we don't want modern medicine. We're going to live as if it's 400 years ago. We're just going to withdraw from the modern world. Well, the trouble with withdrawal is that, first of all, it's virtually impossible. Even the Amish are now discovering that their young folk are drifting away because the modern culture just impinges. And if we're going to have jobs, and if we're going to live in the world, and if we're going to shop, we're going to be affected. You just can't get away nowadays. But the second problem is it goes against what Jesus told us to do in his example. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach good news. And the whole point of the incarnation, of Jesus' coming in the flesh, was not to leave the world, but rather to go into it, to preach to it, to teach it, to lead by example. And so we could withdraw, but it's not what Jesus says to do. And by the way, these possible responses are possible responses to any situation that we face today, to do with money, to do with sex, to do with alcohol, to do with relationships, to do with business, with anything. These can be applied to any cultural difference that we come up against. So the second possible response is that we could oppose what's going on. We could make a lot of fuss and fight and shout and go and picket and protest and have banners. We could be known as a people who are against things. We're against this. We're against that. We could be a people of protest and opposition. We could, like the Victorians when it comes to sex, almost say, sex is bad. Sex is dirty. Sex is something we want to just keep out of sight all the time. We don't want to talk about it. Repression, denial, opposition could become our watchwords. And as a church, we never mention sex at all. The problem with that is that God said sex is good. God designed and invented sex, and he has said it is good. And so when we start saying it's bad and we start opposing any conversation or discussion or engagement with sex, then we're going against what God has said. And we're going to look a little bit more at that in just a moment. So we could withdraw, we could oppose. The third possible response the church can have is appeasement. What do I mean by that? Well, we could sort of say, well, we can't fight this. We can't fight this in our culture. There's no possible way forward. So let's take it on board, what our societies say. And we could go along with the culture. We could just go along with the flow. We could say, well, it doesn't really matter, does it? What we do in our bodies doesn't really matter. God's forgiven us. If grace is overflowing and abounding, it doesn't really matter what we do with our bodies. And we could become thoroughly Gnostic and sort of separate out our spiritual life from our physical life and just go along with what the world is saying. What's the point in fighting this great wave? After all, we're part of the culture. We can't get out of it. So let's take on board the values of those around. And of course, in Britain, there's parts of the church that have done that. In the debates on homosexuality, on sex education in schools, on living together before marriage, on sex outside marriage, on parenting and children outside of marriage, there's parts of the church that have just said, we've lost the battle, so let's not bother anymore. The trouble is, if we're going to be faithful to God's word, if we're going to be evangelical, if we're going to be people of the book, we can't do that either. So there's a fourth possible response. And that response is engagement. To engage with our culture, to enter into conversation with it wherever we can, to say, listen, sex is important. We understand that biologically and emotionally and physically, it's really important. It's a big part of our world. God has said it's good. There's a right place for it. We can say, we want you to hear, though, as Christians, as a church, what we believe God says about this. We could begin a dialogue. We could not deny it, not repress it, not push it down, not ignore it, but say, listen, we think we've got a better way to live. We've got a way that makes our society better, that makes our children better, that makes our own lives better, which makes us happier, more like the people we're created to be. And we start this conversation. If we're going to be salt and light, then we need to have a presence and a penetration into our society. We need to be a people that make a difference. If sex is important in our culture and to those we're trying to share the gospel with, then it's not something we need to hide away and shy away from and pretend doesn't happen. But it's something we need to be talking about and open about. And there's a lot of Christians are just uncomfortable with talking about sex in church and are squirming right at this moment. But if we're going to live as fully functioning, healthy Christians with a healthy attitude to life, then it's something we need to engage with. But just before I go on to think about what God has to say about our attitude to sex in the Bible, there's just one thing I want to address, which I hear often from Christians and from people outside the church. And that's this, people who say to me or to the church, why do you Christians make so much of this one area? Why do you see sexual sin as so much more important than any other sin? Isn't all sin bad? Why do you Christians focus so much below the belt? Why do you focus so much on sex, on this one area? Isn't all sin bad? What about gossip? What about unforgiveness? What about poverty and injustice? Shouldn't you be making just as big a deal about these? Why do we focus on this one area of sin and make such a big deal about it? Well, Paul answers that in this passage that Jeanette read for us this morning. He says that sexual sin is different to other sin. He says it is different and we do need to take it more seriously. And he gives three reasons, and just very quickly, I've not really got time to stop on them, but first of all, he says there's three reasons. Firstly, because the way that sexual sin can master us and control our life. And any of you who have ever been involved in sexual sin or tempted to do that, you'll know how the whole of our life can change and orientate around it. And we lie and we deceive and we make time, and it just can master our whole life. And he says, don't let anything do that to you, particularly sex. Secondly, he says, because we're members of the body of Christ, we do something particularly disgraceful to Christ's body when we sin sexually. He says, don't you know that you're part of the body? And the way that this drags the whole of the church into an area it shouldn't be going. And then thirdly, in verse 18, he says, particularly to flee from sexual immorality, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we sin with our bodies in a sexual way, it's especially serious. Paul says that when you sin sexually, you carry the Holy Spirit with you into it in a way that's different to other sins, sins that are outside the body. So don't you know, when you sin in other ways, that's outside of you. But when you sin sexually, there is something particularly grievous about it and hurtful to God. So why do we focus on it? Because the Bible says we should, that this is an area that is different to other areas of sin. So, as God's people then, how do we engage? How do we debate? How do we have this conversation in a healthy way? How do we develop an attitude which is good and healthy and right? Well, as God's people, the first thing the world ought to hear us saying about sex is not, it's bad, it's dirty, no, 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 no. But they need to hear us saying this: sex is God's idea. God created it. He didn't have to. God didn't have to create the world in a sexual way. He could have organized for reproduction asexually. He could have organized for pleasure to be sought in other ways, but he didn't. God created sex. It's God's idea. It's part of what he intended for the world. And it's the means by which he ordained life would carry on and flourish and grow. In Genesis 2, we read that God created man and saw that it was not good that he didn't have a partner. So he created us for relationship. He created woman and put man and woman together. And right there in the creation story, it says that he created them to be together physically. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but the Bible begins with a marriage between Adam and Eve, between man and woman. And sex is there right at the beginning. The Bible ends with another marriage, with the marriage of the body of Christ to the bride of Christ, to Christ. They're bookends. This notion of relationship are bookends to the Bible. God created man and woman to be together. And he said, for this reason, and Paul quotes it here in Corinthians, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they'll become one flesh. The Hebrew word that's translated flesh there is basar, which in other parts of the Bible is used as a euphemism for human genitalia. It's a sexual word. They'll be joined as one flesh. And in that context, God says, go and be fruitful and multiply, have sex, enjoy one another's company. And right in the creation story, God places human sexuality as a key part of his plan for creation. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. We shouldn't hide it away and pretend it's something dirty and something we don't talk about and something that's embarrassing and shameful. We want to say God created this. It was his idea. And when he looked at it, and he looked at all he's created, he looked and he said, it is good. Which is the second thing that we need to be saying loud and clear as Christians. If we're to have a biblical attitude to sex, we need to say that sex is good and it's God's gift. It wasn't just created for reproduction and conceiving children, but God designed sex to be enjoyed. And it's okay to say that. There is a huge part of the church which wants to say sex is just about procreation. And if it's not for that, then you ought to be abstaining. That's not a biblical view. That's not a New Testament view. It's not an Old Testament view. It's not what God intended. God gave it to be pleasurable and enjoyable and good as a gift, the way he designed it. Just open the Bible at the Song of Songs and you'll see sex and romantic love and erotic love on those pages. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible just like Romans 8 is in the Bible or John 3:16. Just like those big passages that we memorize, the Song of Songs has been put there. Do you know, I've never preached on the Song of Songs because I'd blush too much. I mean, just sitting and reading through them, some of the passages, I think, does that really mean that? Does God really intend us to read this? It's not pornography, but it's close. And it's in the Bible. And God said it's good. It's God's idea. And, you know, so often we take parts of that and we say, yeah, it's scripture. And then we sort of super spiritualize it. We make it into something God never intended it to be. There's a particular song that we sing that has the line, "And his banner over me is love." You go and read that line in the context which it was written. The woman is kneeling before her lover, her naked lover, and she's looking up, and his banner over her is love. It's not what we think. God has said, "This is my gift, and it's good, and you can enjoy it." It's in God's book, the book that's Holy Spirit, divinely inspired, God-filled scripture. If you want a healthy, Christian, biblical, balanced view about sex, then we need to say, it's good. It's what God intended for us. And sadly, the church hasn't been known for saying that. And so in the modern world, we immediately find ourselves at odds with people. But the third thing we need to say is this. God designed it for a particular purpose. And if we're going to have a healthy attitude about sex, we need to understand God's standard. He said, here is this gift, but there's a place and a setting for it. And if we're going to have a healthy attitude, we need to understand God's standard. The New Testament speaks particularly of sexual sin repeatedly throughout the Bible, from Matthew through to Revelation. And that sin, that particular sin which the Bible speaks about in the Greek, is called porneia. The Greek word porneia is where we get our word pornography from. And it occurs again and again and again and again, this word porneia. It refers to all kinds of illicit sexual activity. Porneia is any sort of sex which is not the way that God intended it. And you find it right throughout the Bible. In some places, the word porneia is translated as fornication. In other places, it's translated as sexual immorality. But however it's defined and however it's translated, it always referred to taking what God has given us and in some way corrupting it or defiling it. Or spoiling it. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis onwards, God has set one basic standard for sexual activity, and it's this: sex is reserved for the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That's the standard for everyone that God has set. Now, when you say that in contemporary society, you offend everyone. As soon as you say that sex is designed for a man and a woman in the marriage relationship, everyone gets offended. Homosexuals are offended because they say, what right have you got to put limits on my sex life? What right have you got to say what I'm doing is wrong? What rights have you got to say that I should be denied the pleasure of relationship and of love just because of the way I was born? So gay people are offended. Single people are offended. What? We can't enjoy sex even though we're not married? Are you saying we've got to deny ourselves? People living together are offended. We're in a long-lasting, loving relationship. It's just as valuable as marriage. What are you saying it's wrong for? Even married people get offended. You mean the only person I ever get to have sex with again, ever, is him? Always? Everyone gets offended when you set this as a standard. But there's just one standard in Scripture for everyone. That sex is God-given and beautiful and enjoyable, and it's reserved for the marriage relationship. And then Jesus goes and really offends everybody and compounds the offense by saying, oh, and by the way, if you even look at somebody lustfully, it's just the same. You don't have to jump into bed with them. If you look at somebody lustfully, then you've committed adultery in your heart. And so he manages to offend everyone else who hasn't been offended so far. As soon as you start to say this, people get offended. And all of us fall short, if we're honest. At some point in our life, all of us fall short on God's standards. And it leaves all of us falling to our knees and saying, God, have mercy. Married and single, straight and gay, old and young, male and female, all of us have to say, oh God, I can't live up to that standard by myself. I need your grace and I need your mercy. And the truth is, we can't do it by ourselves. We all fail. And so either we end up feeling destroyed by guilt, or else we rationalize our way our sin. Oh, it doesn't really matter. God didn't really mean that. When we're faced with these high standards, we find ourselves saying things like, oh, God couldn't really have meant it. Oh, this was for those people in that place all that time ago. It wasn't really for us. That was a different age. Oh, that's talking about prostitution or homosexuality, or it's talking about rape, or it's talking about other kinds of sex. It's not really talking about my loving relationship with my partner. Oh, I know God has said no sex outside marriage, and this is a really popular one. But in our case, he makes an exception because we're in love. But always, and in every case, if we're going to live a healthy and fulfilled lives of faith, the way God intended us, then we need to come back to the Bible and say, am I striving to live up to this, to the best of my ability at this time? We don't need to cloak or dissemble, as the old prayer book says, our sin. But we need to get it out and say, I've fallen short and I'm not living to the standard God has set. And let me share with you a graph that I saw earlier this year, which represents the way that the world thinks about sex nowadays. On this graph here, what we've got on the left is the amount of sexual activity and intimacy. And at the bottom, there's none at all. And as you go up, there's some sexual intimacy. And at the top, there's lots of sexual intimacy. And then along the bottom is the level of commitment that we have. So over on the left, there's no real commitment at all. Maybe it's friends or maybe even strangers. There's no commitment at all. And then as you move along the bottom line there, you start to have more level of commitment. Maybe being going steady, being exclusive and committed only to each other, maybe being engaged through to getting married. And this is the world's view of sex nowadays. Have sex as soon as you can, as often as you can, as much as you can, as much as you want. Your friends, and almost straight away, sexual relations. Having sex on a first date, that's okay. Having sex even with a complete stranger, that's okay. Swinging and dating on the internet and meeting somebody just for once, something that I've heard described as friends with benefits. No level of commitment, just sex. And this is what the world says. Sex is okay, go ahead and have it as much as you want. And that's the world's standard. It doesn't have to be any level of commitment because emotionally and physically our sex lives are separated out. Here's the moral position that the world wants to take. Well, we start off when we're just meeting each other, we just know each other, no sex. But as we start to increase the level of commitment, then sexual activity increases. So once we've started going out exclusively for one another, we're boyfriend and girlfriend, we're partners, we're committed to each other, we're not seeing anyone else, so the level of sexual activity increases. And by the time we're engaged, then full sex is the norm. Because we're committed to each other, it's as good as if we're married, sex. That's the moral position that people would say, well, we're going to be exclusive, let's go for this. Here is the biblical standard. Let's have the green line. No sex, 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 married, lots of sex. That's the New Testament standard. If we're going to live healthy, fulfilled lives the way God intended us and the way the Bible calls us, then we need to live to God's standard and not be seduced by the standards of the world. Which leaves one question. With this, I finish. Okay, Pastor, if you're saying that, then what is allowed? What is allowed, particularly to you, for single people now, for you young single folk? What are you saying, Pastor? What is allowed? Where's the line? If you're saying no sex before marriage, then what is okay? People often say to me, particularly single people, we're not having intercourse, so we're not having sex. Is that okay? We're doing everything except intercourse. Is that okay as far as God is concerned? The big question for many single people and Christian teenagers is, how far can I go? On this standard, then, how far can I go? Well, let me answer it with just this. We've discovered and we've talked about that there's a single standard for everyone. Gay and straight, married and single, old and young, there's just one standard. The one rule, the one standard applies to us all. And that is no sex and no lust either, outside of marriage. So that standard applies to all of us. It applies to me, it applies to you. It applies to if you're single, it applies if you're married. It applies however old you are, however young you are. One standard that applies to us all. So let me ask you this. As a married man and as a pastor, how comfortable and how far do you think I should go with a woman I'm not married to? Are you happy with me having being with somebody else's wife? No, I'm not going to pick on anyone. And holding their hands, giving them a hug, a kiss on the cheek. What about making out? As a pastor and a married man, is it okay if I make out with somebody else's wife or with a single person? What about a bit of groping? No, of course not. And there's one standard for us all. If you're with somebody, a girlfriend or a boyfriend, and you wouldn't be happy for me to do something with them, you shouldn't either. Because there's one standard for us all. And that standard is seeking God's way. If it's not okay for me, it's not okay for you. If it's not okay for someone else, it's not okay for you. Because it's so hard to know, isn't it, are we having sex or not? When people say, how far can I go? It's so hard to know. You know, and you know where you're uncomfortable, which is why you're asking the question. One standard, seeking God's way. God's gifts are all great. They're all wonderful. They're given by God for our benefit and for His glory. And I don't know about you, but as a Christian, I want, with every area of my life, to do my best to honor God and give Him the glory. Every area of my life, with my money, with my family, with my home, with my possessions, with my words, with my heart, with my sex life. I want to do the best to honor God and give Him glory with every part of my life. Therefore, as Paul says in our reading today, honor God with your body. And if you're not sure, it's probably because you are sure and you're trying to kid yourself. Honor God with your body. Amen. May now the peace of God and the comfort of God and the grace of God, the love of God, surround each one of us. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, be with us and those we love this day and evermore. Amen. Together, the words of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.